Sometimes the question is always, what was the first word that I said? When you're a baby, do you remember the first word that our sons and daughters said? I don't remember all of them for all my kids, and I don't know what mine was, but I know the most frequent word for all three of my children until they reached about the age of 5 or 6, and that was why. And it was shortly followed by how. Because everything was, why this, how that? Because, you know, for the first 2 years or so before they had vocabulary, the first year, I guess, before they had complete vocabulary, as their vocabulary grew, they're taking in all this information and not making sense. So now that they have vocabulary, they can ask these questions, why does this happen? How does this happen? And every single parent does their best to answer those questions, but we all get to the point where we just throw up our hands and say, I don't know. It just is. And sometimes kids will say, okay, that's fine. Or they'll go and pursue and try to figure out what it is in that way also. But we as God's people, as God's children, for since the beginning of time, I think, have asked the question to God of how, why? How do we pursue you? How do we have a better relationship with you? How do we know that you're there? How do we know your love for us? And the reality is that we don't always understand that. And what do we do with that? I did talk to Colors earlier this week, and I told her about a story I was going to share, and it was Bill Gates, it's Steve Jobs about this story. So I apologize, I got the wrong computer millionaire in the story. But so Steve Jobs was the one who, when he was 13 years old, he went to go talk to the Lutheran pastor at the church where his family worshipped. And he asked the Lutheran pastor, he said, if I raise my finger, will God know which one I'm going to raise even before I do it? And the pastor answered, yes, God knows everything. Then Steve Jobs pulled out a Life magazine cover depicting a starving children in Nigeria and asked the pastor, does God know what's going to happen to those children? The very well-intentioned pastor responded, Steve, I know you don't understand, but yes, God knows about that. Jobs declared that he didn't want to worship such a God and walked out of the church and never went back. He had tremendous doubt and wasn't willing to go any further. I imagine that the first day of confirmation class, there are a lot of students that might have sounded like Steve Jobs, wondering how can God, who knows us, who loves us, who created this, know about the pain that's going on around the world, or even the pain that's going on in my own middle school, my own home, or my own neighborhood, and do nothing about it. I didn't have too many of those conversations, but hearing the faith statements of people that said, just going to New York City and giving food and clothing to homeless people helped them to know who Jesus Christ is. How might our world have looked different if that pastor would have said to Steve Jobs, I don't know how that, why that is, that doesn't make sense to me, but let's go and feed some hungry children in our own community and see what it looks like to minister in the name of God. I'm sure there are people that have, this story could be told about me as a pastor, of people that I didn't catch on to engage. But this story of being having doubt with God is something that we read throughout time. And one of the great people that had amazing faith was Job. And we're going to look at a small part of the life of Job, and it really does a disservice in some ways because it's such a magnificent book and one that we could dedicate a whole month a study of the book of Job. So we're just going to look at one part of it. But Job was a man of great wealth, had high authority, had high power within his community. He had livestock, he had land, he had servants, he had children, he had a wonderful wife. God had truly blessed Job in amazing ways. And then came amazing calamity upon his life where all these things were taken away from him. And there's many wonderful discourses between God and Job. There's discourses between Job and his friends who are trying to help. But we're going to hear Job's final discourse in Job 29, 1 through 6. It says, Job continued his discourse. How long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone on my head, by his light I walked through darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when my path was drenched with cream and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? But God, direct our hearts, open them to your word and your truth. Anything that I say that is not of your truth would be quickly forgotten. But those words that are truth, that convict us, that shine your light upon our hearts, that they would be remembered and would be transformed by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, what was happening to Job of losing all of these things, he didn't quite understand what we do of the reason why this was going on. If we read the first chapter of the book of Job, we understand or see this discourse where Satan and God are talking, and Satan basically says to God, your people are weak. They don't really love you. They don't really want to follow you. I can get any of them to turn away from you and follow me. And God said, you're right, there are a lot of weak people out there, but not my servant Job. He is a wonderful man who loves me, and that he will continue to love me no matter what. And God said, you know, you can do whatever you want to with Job. And he said, and it says in Job 1:12, very well, after this challenge, you can do whatever you want to with Job. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. So you can do anything you want to the things around Job, but you can't kill him, basically. And we read that lots of things happened. I don't know if this different perspective of what was going on in the life of Job might have changed what he was feeling or thinking. But sometimes we have a different perspective of things that are going on. There's a story I heard several years ago, or a year or so ago, on the radio, and it was one of those silly stories that had me laughing in the car as I was driving by myself. But this man called in, and he was talking about that he was in a public bathroom one day, inside the stall, sitting down, taking care of business. And when another person walks into the bathroom, and the person who walks in says, hello, how are you doing? And the man's sitting there, and he said, I'm doing fine, thanks. It's kind of weird. And the man on the outside says, so what are you up to? And he says, well, I'm just taking care of business in here. You know, this is a weird question, very friendly guy, but this is weird. And finally, the man on the outside says, so what are you doing later? And he starts to answer. He says, well, I've got to go. And as he starts to answer the third question, he hears the man on the outside say, hey, some yahoo in here keeps answering every question I'm asking you. I'm going to have to call you back later. We can all get that kind of conversation. We think someone's talking to us, but they've got the Bluetooth in their ear and they're talking to someone miles away. Perspective is a valuable thing. Here Job thinks that all this calamity, all these horrible things are coming upon him for some unknown reason. His friends come to him trying to be helpful, trying to say, Job, what have you done wrong? Why is it that God is allowing all of these things to happen to you? And Job doesn't have the perspective to know that he's part of one of the greatest battles ever described in the Bible, but he continues to be faithful throughout that time. In the end, the good part of the story is that he is faithful, continues to be faithful and seek after God, and his things are restored, and that God shows his blessings to him. But one of the things when we read the story of Job and we have this understanding of God allowing things to happen, God working through things in our life, we look at our own lives and see similar challenges, similar problems, areas of doubt where things aren't fair, and we ask, where's God? What's going on? We think to ourselves, I've been good. This shouldn't be happening to me. But the reality is that in the Bible, Job is never described as being good. That ends up becoming one of the highest virtues in Christendom in America, is that we're good. But very little talk is there in the Bible about being good. When it describes Job, it describes him as being blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Or I like how Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message when he says, he was honest and true to his word, totally devoted to God and hating evil. So I ask you, does God want you to be good? Is that the plan that he has for each and every one of us, to be good? And I don't think so, because good is such a subjective thing. My idea of being good means you don't root for the Yankees. But, you know, I know there's a lot of people who feel differently, and we're still okay. So my idea of good is different than a lot of you in this congregation. And that's why, just one very basic example, why that our measure of what is good is so flawed, and why that shouldn't be our aspiration. We know and we recognize that our relationship with God has been broken. Something's wrong. Something happened thousands of years ago between Adam and Eve that we are heirs of this broken relationship with God. And we have been trying and trying to fix things. And that's just the problem. We've been trying to fix it. I remember when I was in ninth grade, there was a girl that I'd been dating for probably 3 or 4 weeks, you know, a real long-term relationship, and it was fine. We'd talk on the phone, and I think went to a movie together, and as fate would have it, she and I were going on a weekend retreat at the camp that we had both gone to during the summer, so we had a weekend that we were going to be together at this youth retreat, and I thought, this is going to be great, and I realized, though, about 10 minutes into it, sometime throughout the retreat weekend, that she and I were not very compatible. She was a very lovely, very nice person, but there was something about me that she just didn't like. And I wasn't sure what that was, but by the end of the weekend, and Sunday we went back, I could tell that probably things were going to end pretty soon, but I wanted to try to fix it. And so I'd seen enough television shows that I knew what to do. So I called her up, said, "Can I come over to your house for just a little bit?" She said, "Sure." So I got on my bike, rode to the local grocery store, bought a bouquet of grocery store flowers for $5 and put them in my backpack and rode to her house and gave her flowers, thinking that would fix whatever had happened over the weekend to make our wonderful relationship better. I don't remember exactly what she said, but I know that shortly thereafter I was riding home by myself and we were going to just be friends. Flowers don't fix broken relationships. We have so many things that we think are going to fix relationships, things that are going to fix things that are broken. It's part of our DNA, part of who we are, not just as Americans, but as people. Even the Levitical priests back in the Old Testament tried to offer good behavior so that God would bless them more. But the reality is that God doesn't want us to be good. Matt Chandler, in his book, The Explicit Gospel, Matt is a pastor, and he says that the gospel of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, so the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ paying the price for our sins, is not an invitation for moralism. It's an invitation to true transformation. We want to fix things. We want to do things. We want to be nice. We want to be kind to other people. But that's not the message of Jesus Christ. His message is one of transformation, one of making changes in our hearts, making changes in us as people. But that only happens when we allow him to do that. In my 17-plus years of marriage with my wife, I've learned that flowers are a wonderful thing, but they don't fix problems. I've also become a person where earlier on in our relationship, I would come into a situation, maybe with or without flowers, and I would sense conflict, and I would try to fix whatever was going on in our marriage. And there became a point where my wife was able to say to me, "Stop. Don't try and fix it. Just listen. Stop. Don't try and fix it. Just listen." And the same thing, I think, God says to us at times. We think that we can fix things by service, by giving time, by making a larger donation. But that's not the response that God wants. Jesus Christ already fixed the broken relationship by sending his son Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice and dying on the cross for us. So all of our working, all of our trying to fix it doesn't really matter, doesn't really need to happen. Now, there's different ways that that we as people court one another, court each other in marriage and through dating and things, and there's different ways that people have taken the last year of confirmation. And I do lay out a guide with a memory, with the service and things like that, that most people do the majority of it. There's always a few people that are still trying to get to me the books of the Bible, or this worship service is number 15 and they're finally there. But the reality is that we have different ways of coming to know Christ. We have different ways that people have been guided in knowing who Christ is. But the message is still the same, that Jesus Christ loves you, that Jesus Christ wants a relationship with you, and he wants to transform you. And not that you're going to fix it, not that you're going to do enough good things to make it okay, but you're going to be able to build those things together. And I think that the idea of our doubt of coming to know Christ, a great illustration of this is that of building a fire. If we think about our doubt, think about our relationship, where we are in our relationship of building a fire. If you have a big piece of doubt, and you think of it as a big log, You don't take that log and hold a match to it and think that suddenly you're going to have a blazing fire. We all know that you have to begin with something small, some straw, some newspaper, and just light that, put on some little sticks, some bigger sticks, and eventually you can get to the logs where the fire is burning. This is in many ways similar to how we overcome doubt. We recognize those areas where we question God. Maybe questions like, does God even exist? Does God love me? What about the starving children in Nigeria? And is he the only way to heaven? Some people come with all these questions, but you here, I think you have some faith to know and trust that at least there's a God who loves you and cares for you. But what do you do with that fire? What do you do with that kindling and begin to build it? Do we take it and say, no, there's too much. There's no way this can happen, and we walk out on it? Or do we continue to nurture and to feed it and to give it what it needs? Doubt is not a bad thing. Many people throughout Christendom, throughout the world, throughout these pews, throughout your pastors and elders have had doubts at different times. But it's a matter of what do we do with that doubt? Do we shut the door and walk away, or do we continue to wrestle with it? As Jacob wrestled with God, we can wrestle with God in these situations of our doubt. There's many different ways that people can overcome doubt, but two things I want to just mention are Bible studies. We have some wonderful Bible studies that have small group time to come together and to share those areas where you're questioning. And you'll be amazed to find out other people have had the same problems, the same questions, same doubt, and they've been able to overcome it. Another thing that a friend of mine told me about is if you have doubt or even you have a friend who maybe doesn't believe or has some doubt, is ask them, would you be willing to meet for 1 month, one day a week, to read through one of the four Gospels? To just commit to that, looking at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God sending his Son to break what was broken, would you be willing to read through that? And so many times when people do this, when they take an honest discussion, an honest reading of who Jesus Christ was revealed in Scripture, so many of their doubts maybe aren't answered, but they realize and know the heart of God, that they're able to grow deeper in their relationship with God. I'm not going to try to guess where each of you are this morning in your relationship, in your understanding of who God is, because I know if we were to put a scale, it would be all over the place, I'm sure. But the reality is, and the good news is, that Jesus Christ came for each and every one of us. As we come to the table to receive God's blessing through this, we come where he welcomes all to this table. And he says in Ephesians 2:17 that he came and preached peace to those of you who are far away and peace to those who are near. This peace he speaks of isn't just the end of fighting. It's the end of trying to fix things and resting, knowing that God is the one who came to restore, came to fix our broken relationship. Jesus is the one who came to fix that broken relationship. He came to transform. He didn't come so that we could be good. He didn't come so that we could be happy. He didn't come so that we can be rich. It says in John 10:10 that he came so that you could have life, that you would have complete life, the fullest life. And that's what he desires for each and every one of us. As Mitt Chandler says, the moralism that passes for Christian faith today is a devastating hobby if you have no intentions of submitting your life fully to God and chasing him in Christ. Let me say that again. Christianity today is a devastating hobby if you have no intention of submitting your life truly to God. So where are you this morning? Is this a hobby, going to church on Sunday morning, that you would put in comparison with going to play golf or going to the yacht club or going out to dinner with friends? Or is it something that you allow to transform your life? Because that's what Jesus Christ wants. That's what he offers to us. He offers this invitation to come and be transformed. Now, when we come to the time here of coming to the table, there's going to be two invitations, and you're welcome to do whichever you feel called to do. One is to come and share in the blessing, share in the sacrament of communion. The life, death, and resurrection, the blood of Jesus represented in the juice, and the body of Christ represented in the bread. But also the opportunity to pray with someone. You know, sometimes we come to church and we sit here and listen and sing, and we don't know what to do with it. And this morning there's an option for you. If you want to head into the parlor as you come forward for communion, and one of the pastors and Mickey and Tom and some other leaders are going to be in there, if you want to talk to someone about your doubt, talk to someone about what does it mean when I see all this kindling sitting there, this straw in this newspaper, and I don't even know how to get the spark going. And you want to talk to someone, they would love to share and to listen and to talk with you, to pray with you, whatever it is that you need this morning. The opportunity for you to meet with someone in a special way. And this isn't a one-time only thing. Any of us as pastors would love to get together with you during the week or other leaders to share with you in some of these ways. But we do come. We come with doubt. But we come knowing that there is a God who loves us and has given us the gift of his grace. And we welcome all of those to come to this table, not because we have everything figured out, but because we recognize that we need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. And so it's appropriate for us as we come to this table to affirm that which we profess and believe together with the words of the Apostles' Creed. So would you stand and join with me in those words? Brothers and sisters in Christ, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. After Jesus had been with his disciples for some 3 years of ministry, he gathered for the Passover feast, and he took the bread, and he broke the bread, and he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat." In the same way, he took the cup, and he poured out the wine, and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood shed for you. For as often as you eat of this bread, drink of this cup, you proclaim my death and resurrection until I come again." And that is the good news, the promise of Jesus that he is coming back to redeem us. Let's pray together. Dear God, we pray that these elements, these common things of bread and grape juice would be a sign and a seal of your never-ending love for us, that we'd be transformed and allow you to come into our lives and to grow in our faith, understanding of you, that we would pursue you daily, not that you would just be a hobby, something that we do in a passive way, but are active in our relationship with you. Come, Holy Spirit, come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're taking communion through intention. If the servers would like to come forward, you can come down the center aisle. You'll grab a piece of bread from one of the leaders and take that bread and then dip it in the cup. Turn to your seats. If you're a child, you're welcome to come with parent guidance. So if they feel your parents are ready for you to take communion, if you want to come forward with your arms crossed, we will be happy to give you a blessing. If you want to receive it, then reach out and receive these gifts of God. If you have gluten allergies, there is a gluten option that one of the pastors, Pastor Brandy or Pastor Sam, has for you. Just see them and tell them you need the gluten option. And again, feel welcome to go to the parlor after you've come forward to share and to pray and hear what God is speaking, what God might be doing in your lives. All things are ready. Let's celebrate this feast.